See, I guess I better my clock here, since they said I only have until 9:45. Is that right? So I need to make sure we hurry up and get started. I'm going to forgo a lot of introduction this evening, as much as I want to thank Brother Carey and the other pastors for inviting me to be here this week. Been about 30 years since I've been at youth camp, so get acclimated here. But if you have your Bibles tonight, I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and I hope you do have your Bibles this week, the Gospel of Luke. And I know that since we have so many different churches represented here this week, you're going to have different translations in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a different translation, it will be very, very similar, and you shouldn't have any problem following along. But I want to start by reading Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Luke is writing here, and he says, verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer, stood up to put him to the test," him meaning Jesus. "So behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Verse 28. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and now its proclamation. Lord, I thank you so much for the young people who are here this week and the families that they represent, and all those as we have come this week for an intense time of fellowship with fellow believers, as we gain strength from each other, and mainly strength through your word. We confess to you, Lord, that we cannot understand your word or understand you apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit as your word is proclaimed. And so, Lord, we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds this evening and this week for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is a pretty short little passage of Scripture that I just read to you. Immediately following this passage is a very familiar story. Probably, I'm going to assume everyone in this room is familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. Have you heard of the Good Samaritan? I mean, it's probably one of the most well-known stories, if we want to call it a story. It is a story. Jesus is telling it as a story, a narrative. Probably one of the best-known stories of all human history, really. And you know the story, but just to remind you of the story, it is following this interchange that Jesus is having with a lawyer. And the question comes up, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And through that discussion, the passage of Scripture from the Old Testament is pointed to that says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, of course, that begs the question then, as the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? So in answer to that question, who is my neighbor, Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And in our culture, even if somebody doesn't know the story itself, they know the little phrase, Good Samaritan. Actually, I saw a little video online just the other day as some citizen steps into a police-civilian conflict and helps the police nab the bad guy. And the announcer says, oh, we're thankful for this good Samaritan. So anybody that does anything good in our society is usually labeled a good Samaritan. But the story itself is very particular. Jesus is telling a story about a guy who's walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as the King James words it, he fell among thieves. A great little twist of phraseology there. He fell among thieves. In other words, he got jacked. He got mugged. He got beat up. And here these bad guys jump this guy, beat him up, rob him, strip him naked, leave him naked and bleeding on the side of the road. That's how the story goes. And then as Jesus tells the story to this lawyer, it's two guys talking, Jesus and a lawyer, and he says that several religious people came by. To make a long story short, several religious guys come forward. Every one of these religious guys sees the guy on the side of the road. They didn't just like not see him as they're driving by. They see him. Jesus makes a point of the fact that they see him, but yet they pass by on the other side. But then down the road comes a Samaritan. Now that doesn't mean anything to you and I, because we're so accustomed to the word good being the adjective to describe Samaritan. But in their context, this lawyer would have thought of a lot of other adjectives to describe Samaritans, and none of them were good, if you know what I'm saying. There was a lot of racial tension between Jews and Samaritans in that day. I'm grateful that we don't have to deal with that in our society today, right? Racism and racial tension, that was then, but this is now. But anyway, there's some racial tension there. And so when Jesus tells the story that here's a guy naked and bleeding on the side of the road, and then a Samaritan comes down the road, no doubt that lawyer thought, uh-oh, the Samaritan's going to finish him off. He's laying there half dead. The Samaritan, no doubt, is going to finish him off now. But in this twist of the story ending, Jesus says, no, the Samaritan doesn't come and kick the guy when he's down. He doesn't finish him off. He actually bends down, administers first aid, puts him in the back of his car, on the back of his donkey, and brings him to the next town, pays his bill at the end. If they would have had a hospital back then, he would have brought him to the emergency room, but brings him to an inn, pays his bill, and actually tells the guy, leave my tab open, and I want to take care of all this guy's needs. And when I come back through town, I'll take care of his bill. And so remember, the question that was floating in the air was, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus asked the question, remind the lawyer. Here was the question that we were just dealing with. Who is my neighbor? So which one of these guys showed himself to be a neighbor? And the lawyer, probably not even able to say the word Samaritan. It was the Samaritan that showed himself a neighbor. So he says, the guy who showed mercy. So you're familiar with that story, right? 95% or maybe even 99% of the time that I've heard that story preached or taught, here is the moral of the story. Do nice things to people in need. Show kindness to people in need. I hate to break it to you, that's not the main point of the story that Jesus was telling. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm in favor of helping people in need. I'm a fan of helping people in need. I mean, I like helping people in need. I've clicked like on helping people in need. I've clicked share on helping people with need. Okay? You got it? So there's nothing wrong with helping people in need. But if that's as far as you go, you completely miss the story that Jesus is telling and the reason why. That is why your pastors tell you that context is very important. And so that's why I want to spend the night this evening backing up from the story of the Good Samaritan and leading up to it. I read the few verses just a moment ago, and I want to, in the time that we have left this evening, sort of just work our way through verse by verse and see what God's Word is telling us tonight. So if you still have your Bibles open there, and I hope you do, I want to look at verse 25. I'm going to start, and if you're taking notes, and I think in your little books, they have a place to take notes. Is that right? Did I say that? And so if you're taking notes this week, I'm going to try to help you, at least for tonight. The first heading that you can use is the lawyer's question. The lawyer's question. That's what we have in verse 25. Let me read it for you again. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," meaning Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is the lawyer's question. I want to look at that question in sort of three quick parts. First, well, I don't know how quick it'll be, Gary, but three parts. Look at the who, the what, and the why. That's usually some good questions to ask any particular passage of Scripture. When you're studying your own, say, who is here, what is going on, and why is this significant? And so we're going to answer those questions just in relation to the lawyer's question. Let's start out with the what, the who. A lawyer. It says a lawyer. Maybe your translation says a certain lawyer. A particular lawyer. We don't know what his name was. Just a guy, Jesus says. Hey, you know, Luke is saying, some guy, a lawyer, came to Jesus and asked him this particular question. Your translation may say an expert in the law. But don't stumble over that word lawyer. Because when we think of lawyer, you usually think of a guy in a suit in a courtroom, right? Some of y'all are old enough to remember Matlock or somebody like that, or Morris Bart. Y'all have Morris Bart? Where y'all from up in Laurel? I don't know. Morris Bart's one of the guys on TV that says, you know, one call, that's all. If you're in a wreck, an accident, call me first. Now it's not one call, that's all. It's one click, that's it. And so that's not the kind of lawyer this is. However, it's not so far gone. He was an expert in the law. Some people will say he wasn't that kind of lawyer. He was a Bible scholar. I don't think that's very helpful. I'm not going to change the translation that you have before you to say a Bible scholar, because that will probably invoke even different images in your mind. Maybe some gray-haired guy with glasses and a goatee in a side office somewhere with a bunch of books, and he's just dusty books and all of that. That's not what this guy was either. He was an expert in the law. But in those days, we didn't have the separation of God's law and man's law that we do today. Instead, it was one and the same. And so he was an expert in God's law, also known as the Bible. And when we come, and maybe this will be helpful. Whenever you come across the word law in the Bible, or I would say the majority of the time, it is talking about God's law. And when it's talking about God's law, there's sort of different levels, depending on the context, at what level it is talking about. Big picture-wise, it is anything that God says. When we say the law of God, it's anything that God says. Because everything God says is authoritative, right? God speaks with authority, right? And so if God speaks with authority, it is law, right? And so, for example, you could turn to Psalm 119. You don't have to do that tonight. I'm going to read through Psalm 119 tonight. But if you read through Psalm 119, the entire psalm is about God's Word. And as you read it, you'll see all sorts of synonyms for God's Word. If I use a word like synonyms back home, I'd have to explain that when I'm preaching to adults. Since I'm preaching to teenagers, y'all know what a synonym is, right? Words that are equal to each other. And so when you're reading through Psalm 119, you'll come across words like God's law, or God's precepts, His testimonies, His commandments, His statutes, His word. All of these are referring to whatever God says, that is His law. But sometimes as you're reading through the Bible, it is a little bit more granular, and you'll read concepts like the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And in that case, it's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. The law, meaning the first five books of the Bible, Moses' writings, or the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, those and the other writings held together of the Old Testament scriptures, we have the Bible, or the Old Testament, as we call it today. That was their Bible of the day. And so you have the law there. Or, to get a little bit more granular, it's any particular laws that God has. Any particular laws that God has. That usually, and I think it's very helpful in our Reformed tradition, we put those in three categories so that we can understand them. The civil laws, and the ceremonial laws, and the moral laws. So you're familiar with those three distinctions there? The civil laws are laws that just govern society on a regular basis. As we look back in the Old Testament, their society was a little bit different than ours, but we have civil laws today. For example, the speed limit, you know, that's a civil law. I don't think they had speed limits back then. I guess you could go as fast as your camel could go. You know, I guess I don't know. As long as you don't get a citation, that's what Kerry said. So that camel could go as fast as you could go. It doesn't matter. That's the civil laws there, and then you have ceremonial laws, and that's all the sacrificial laws that we have that you see in the Old Testament, the sacrificing of the animals, and all the rest that, of course, we know is all pointing to Christ. And then you have, in particular, the moral law codified in the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? And so we have the Ten Commandments as God's moral law. And so this lawyer, I say all of that to simply say, this lawyer understood all of that backwards and forwards. He understood, well, he might not have made the distinctions in those three things, but he knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. That's what he did for a living, to interpret the Old Testament, to memorize the Old Testament, to understand the Old Testament, and to teach it to others. He was an expert in the law. So that's the who. He's a lawyer. Let's look then at the why. It's mentioned here very specifically. Why did he ask this question? It says to put him to the test. This lawyer was not coming to Jesus sincerely. He didn't really want to know, apparently, what he must do to inherit eternal life. It was really, in his mind, a trick question. As we read through the Gospels, this is not the first time and not the last time that people come to Jesus, religious leaders of the day, come to Jesus trying to trick him up, trying to paint him in a corner and trying to catch him speaking against himself or speaking against something that was held dear in their community or some other thing. This was a hostile question. And so when we as Christians meet with hostility in the world today, we should not be surprised whatsoever. And so here we have this lawyer coming to Jesus with an insincere question. But just because it's an insincere question doesn't mean it's a bad question. It's actually a very good question. It's a very important question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? We all have a lot of questions in our life. And especially you as teenagers, you have a lot of questions in your life. My big question was answered just a little while ago. What time is breakfast? That was my big question I want to know. You might have some other questions, you know, like where am I going to go to college, or what am I going to do for a living, or who am I going to marry? Serious questions like that, or, you know, what picture am I going to use as my profile? You know, real serious life-changing questions like that. But here, of course, is an extremely important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question is an interesting one because we use that word in eternal life and we kind of throw it around in our Christian circles to speak usually specifically of life after death or going to heaven when we die. Now, that of course is involved in this question, but it's more than that. We won't really take the time to really elaborate on that a whole lot today, except for to say that it is more than just going to heaven when you die. It's a very important thing. Because look, we live maybe 80, 90 years. You know, my grandparents, 92, 93 this year. And so they lived a pretty full life. And they know that they don't have a whole lot of time left. I mean, and that might seem very long to us as the older I get, and some of you know what I'm talking about. That doesn't seem nearly as long as we think. We snap our fingers and we're there. But But compared to eternity forever and ever and ever, our life is short. Like the Bible says, our life is a vapor that appears for a moment and passes away. Where we are going to spend eternity is an extremely important question. But this question is really even deeper than that and bigger than that. And it is a distinction between life and death. And he says, how can I obtain fullness of life? I think there's a reference here to Daniel chapter 12. It talks about life in the coming eschatological kingdom when God breaks into history and makes all things right. He calls that eternal life. And this lawyer says, how do I get to be a part of that? How can I make that a part of my life? It's a very, very important question. So we've seen the lawyer's question. The second heading that I want to draw to your attention, you can put in your notes, is found in the next verse. And we can label this one, the law's authority. The law's authority. So the first heading is the lawyer's question. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus points to the law's authority. Verse 26, he said to him, this is Jesus answering that question with a question, as Jesus often did, and a lot of good teachers will do. He answers this question with a question. He says in verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, don't misinterpret Jesus' words here. Because if you're not careful, you could think that what Jesus is saying is, I don't know, what's your opinion? You know, it kind of reads like that in English, doesn't it? What is written in the law? How do you read it? And that's kind of how we might interpret Jesus' words. That's not what he's saying. That's not a good way to do Bible study. Unfortunately, I've been in a lot of Bible studies that's exactly the methodology that they've used. I remember years ago, Bobby, when I was, before I started pastoring, and people had asked me to preach around in different places, and I would go, and they call it supply preaching. Maybe they were between pastors, or maybe the pastor went on vacation, and they needed somebody to fill the pulpit, and one breathing guy was just as good as another, and so they asked me to fill the pulpit. And usually I'd go to some little country church somewhere out there, and I'd come early, because Sunday school is before church, and I'd sit in on a Sunday school class, and the Sunday school class oftentimes, unfortunately, had this methodology. Well, Ed, why don't you read the next verse and tell us what you think it means? just sort of this swamping ignorance, And Ed would see there, well, let's see, it says, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Well, what I think that means is, that must have been a big fish. Or a tiny fella, one, I don't know, I figured it's one or the other, and then some other, I said, and that fish must have been mighty hungry to eat a whole man. That's what I figure it means. It was a hungry fish. He didn't just eat a leg or a thigh, the whole man. He was hungry, and by the way, I'm kind of hungry myself. How come that other Sunday school class gets donuts and we don't get donuts? That's kind of how the class goes, Or another one, a guy might say, well, what it means to me is that fish was in the right place at the right time. And that'll preach, right, Kerry? He was at the right place at the right time. And one guy might say, and I'm saying, yeah, I told my wife that this morning. She was running late. And if we'd have been here on time, we wouldn't have had to sit out way out in the parking lot. We'd have gotten a better spot. So it's important to be in the right space at the right time. That's the kind of swapping ignorance. Nobody knows what it really means. And whatever it means to you is just as good as to somebody else. And so, somebody else might say, that fish swallowed that fella. Isn't it a rule that you shouldn't go swimming 30 minutes after you eat? That's probably why that fish threw up. I told my kids that. that is not a good way to do Bible study. And that is not what Jesus is advocating here whatsoever. What he's doing here is he's pointing to the authority of the law. He's saying, you know what? You have a very good question. actually one of the most ultimate important questions that any human being could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns around and says, you know where you find the answers to your problems? Not on Google, in the law of God. He says, what does the law say? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? What does God's word say? Too many people today are wanting to know what Oprah Winfrey says, or what the ladies on The View say, or what my friends on Facebook or Instagram say. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what God says. And so you hear what Jesus is saying. Go to the Scriptures. How do you read it? How do you recite it? What does it say? And so we see the authority of the law. The law's authority. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so Jesus points to the law's authority. Thirdly, look at the next verse. I want you to see the Lord's answer. First, we see the lawyer's question. We see the law's authority. Thirdly, I want you to see the Lord's answer. And interestingly enough, the Lord's answer comes to us in the lips of this lawyer. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. But in verse 27, the lawyer says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We won't take the time to turn to it this evening, but that's found in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. So we have these two passages from God's law, from God's word, that the lawyer recites back to Jesus. Now the reason I'm calling this the Lord's answer is because we can also go elsewhere and find that Jesus gave this answer his own self. And actually, there's a question among scholars of whether or not the lawyer was really answering this question in this way, or he was saying, well, I heard you say, because Jesus did, in fact, answer this question in this way before. Maybe not to the answer of the eternal life, but he did make this twofold division of the law very clear when someone asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered him with these exact words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which is basically a summary of the Ten Commandments, of God's law. And so it's no accident that it's a lawyer, an expert in the law, that is coming to Jesus and asking him this question. It's no accident that Jesus is pointing him to the law. And it's no accident that the answer is found in the law itself. Are you familiar with the Ten Commandments? The first, table of the law, as it's often referred to, is summed up in, or hangs on, and all the other teachings of God hang on, this first thing, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. In other words, everything that you are. And so the first commandment says, to have no other gods before me. And so your heart is not divided, that I'm going to put a little bit of allegiance on God and the other allegiance on other lesser gods. But know all of yourself focused on the one and only true and living God. And we don't distract from His glory by making graven images, the second commandment. Instead, all of our focus and attention is on what He really is, not watering Him down in graven images. And we're to respect His name. We're to hold His name as holy. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment. The fourth commandment, not only are we to honor His name, we're also to honor His day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is our devotion toward God played out in our daily lives. That everything is pointing to God. And I would put the fifth commandment on the first table of the law. Some transfer it over to the second table of the law because it is a horizontal thing. Honor your father and your mother. I would argue that it's part of the first first half of the law, because your father and your mother are the authority in your life, basically representing God. And if you're going to dishonor God, you're going to dishonor your parents and vice versa. And then we have that horizontal relationship with others. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. That is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Because newsflash, if you love your neighbor, you won't kill them. Okay? It's just, I mean, that's kind of how it works. If you truly love your neighbor, you're going to want what's best for them. You're going to honor the sanctity of human life. You're going to respect their life. And at least you're not going to kill them. Nor are you going to commit adultery on your closest neighbor, your spouse. And you're not going to steal from your neighbor because you're respecting him. You're loving him. You want what's best for him. You're not going to lie to him. You're not going to speak dishonestly to him. You're going to respect him. You see? And so, the Ten Commandments are summed up in these two great commandments, as Jesus has taught elsewhere, and apparently the lawyer here gets it. But that's only the first half of Jesus' answer, the Lord's answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This comes out of the lips of the lawyer. Now, how does Jesus respond to that? Remember the question. Are y'all still awake? You still awake? Shake your head like this if you're okay. Okay. Not like this. Okay, like this. You're awake? Jesus is asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he turns around and says, what does the Bible say? And the guy says, follow the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, well, if he was a good Southern Baptist, what he would have said was, just ask me into your heart. You'll be all right. That's not what he says, though, does he? He doesn't say, well, just wait until Sunday. And when the preacher finishes preaching, walk down the aisle and shake him by the hand because he has kind of this magical handshake up there and he can transfer that eternal life to you because that magic old place in the front of the church will do the trick. That's not what he says, is it? He wasn't a very good Southern Baptist, Gary. Neither does he say, sign the card, join the church, and go ahead and live your life however you want to, because if you just become a member of the church, you're a shoo-in. Once saved, always saved. That's what we say. That's not at all what Jesus says. Now, I know your churches, and so we know. And I don't mean to make light of how other people miscommunicate the gospel. Well, I kind of am doing that on purpose, but because it's ridiculous what comes across as the way of salvation. We don't have to walk an aisle or pray some magic words. We're children of the Reformation, right? We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen? We know that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's what I was taught as one of my earliest verses that I learned from the King James, Gary. But yet, Jesus' answer is a little puzzling. Did you hear it when I read it a minute ago? When he says, to inherit eternal life, I must keep the commandments. I'm expecting Jesus to say, bah, wrong answer. Instead, did you hear what he said? You have answered correctly. Do this and live. What is Jesus doing here? What is he saying? I believe what he is saying. If I can kind of put a little accent in Jesus' voice here. He's saying, yeah, how's that working out for you? Obey the Ten Commandments? Okay, yeah, do that and live. How's that working out for you? You done that? No, of course he has not. Of course he has not. If he really understood this so-called law expert, if he really understood the law and its demands, he would have recognized, not working out too good, actually. But instead, Let's look at number 4, the next verse. I'm going to call the loser's response. The loser's response. Jesus lays out the law in the discussion, summarizing it in the two great commandments. But really the force of it is God's eternal moral law. And he holds up what we would call the covenant of works, still in effect. Said, yeah, do this and live. How's that working out for you? Would to God that this lawyer would have dropped to his knees and said, there is no way I can do that. Would to God he would have said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. There's no way I can do that. I have failed miserably every day to put God first above all else. I replace Him every day with all sorts of other gods. Would he have said, no, I always like to think of God as this, that, or the other thing. Making a graven image, maybe not even with my hands, but in my mind. Refashioning God. I do that on a daily basis. And I took God's name in vain just a minute ago when I texted OMG to my friends. I guess he wasn't texting back then, however, chiseling it on chisel thing or something. I don't know. Maybe at this point is when I need to ask you, how's it going for you? How's the Ten Commandments going for you tonight? You say, well, I haven't killed anyone. But ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever dishonored your parents? Don't lie. That's on there, that list as well. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? If you've taken something that doesn't belong to you, you're a thief. If you've spoken anything less than honesty 100% of the time, you're a liar. If you've taken the Lord's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. Jesus talked about adultery in your heart. I'm not even going to go there with teenagers. I was a teenager once and still am. In my mind. And man, those thoughts are still there. Aren't they? And would to God that the lawyer would have fallen at the feet of Jesus and saying, I'm a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterous reprobate. Lord, have mercy on my soul. That's repentance. I think that's one of the things that we'll talk about this week. But that's not what we hear in this loser's response. Instead, verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. Verse 29. But he said, the lawyer said, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You hear what he's doing there? He's trying to lower the standard of the Ten Commandments. He's trying to say, okay, if I got this right, I'm supposed to live up to the Ten Commandments all the time. Let's focus on the second half of the law. I don't know if he skipped the first half of the first table of the law because he knew that wasn't going to go well. And so maybe he figured, okay, maybe I can manage this second table of the law a little bit better if I can reduce the circle of people that I need to obey this with. Maybe if I bring it down to a manageable level, it'll be okay. And maybe that hatred that I have for the Samaritan won't really count. And maybe if that hatred that I have for that annoying neighbor won't count. Maybe if I reduce it down, I'll be able to justify myself. And so that's where his question comes from. And Jesus, with the story of the Good Samaritan, turns his world upside down and inside out and says, if you think the law is unmanageable, you don't even understand it one iota of it. The law is requiring much more than you can even imagine. You cannot lower this God's standard. It is actually much higher than you realize. That's what he's doing with the story of the Good Samaritan. But before we are too hard on this loser, and when I say loser, I'm not being pejorative here. I'm not just saying, loser, You know, I'm saying he's the loser in the most strictest sense of the term. He's seeking to justify himself. And many of you are still seeking to justify yourself. Not just by, especially those that are in good churches like you are in. And you hear good preaching. And you know that you can't justify yourself. And maybe all of this talk about the Ten Commandments, you're saying, yeah, I know that. Because all I have to do is have faith. All I have to do is have faith. I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. All I have to do is have faith. No skin off my back. That's manageable. I can justify myself. You see? You see how sometimes even using the right words, we twist them into meaning something totally different. And I know a lot of evangelicals, a lot of so-called Christians, who are seeking to justify themselves by using the right words. Salvation is by faith. And what we're really saying is, I can do that. That's easy. I'll just have faith. And so I have now accomplished what I must do to inherit eternal life. If that's how you're thinking of faith, you're in the same shoes of this loser. That's why a camp like this is so important. That's why in the next several days, as the other pastors are going to lead us through thinking about what is real saving faith, is extremely important. It's not just a laissez-faire, hey, I can minimize God's standards, I can manage them, I can put it all in a box, I can have faith, and I'll be all right. No. God has not lowered his standard. He still requires complete obedience to the law. Now, while that sounds shocking, let me shock you even more. I'll never forget, Carrie, when I heard R.C. Sproul say, we're actually saved by works. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I know what that verse says. We're not saved by works. And then the other shoe dropped. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ's work. Because, see, Christ fulfilled the covenant of works. Christ fulfilled the Ten Commandments. Christ is that better Adam. When Christ came to earth, God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength and with all his might. And he loved his neighbor as himself. The Christ that we serve put God first every day. He made no graven images. He honored his Father in the way that he talked. He did not take his Lord's name in vain. We even see him honoring the Sabbath day, honoring his parents, refraining from murder and seeking only the good and the sanctity of human life, sexually pure, speaking the truth, respecting property, and not even coveting in his heart. He was the only one. And the only way that we can inherit eternal life is to be connected to that Christ. To fall on our knees, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ. That is Jesus' answer. And then, as we receive that mercy, then we can show mercy and help to those in need. Not because we're earning eternal life, but because God has shown us mercy. Because we were the one naked and bleeding on the side of the road. And He came to us, and He showed us mercy. And so let's honor Him with our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we focus on various conversions this week in the New Testament, our heart breaks for this one that we don't even know his name, a certain lawyer, the loser, who is not converted as far as we know. We have no evidence that he ever came around to the grace that comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And his day has long been past. But Lord, as those who sit under the hearing of my voice tonight, it is not too late. I pray that you would convert souls even this week. That we'd cease seeking to justify ourselves, but instead trust in the risen Christ who fulfilled the letter of the law and offered himself a sacrifice for all who would trust in him. May we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.